Students in the room, maybe you're like me, you can't think of an exam you really just love to take. I never look forward to exams in school. If you do, keep that to yourself. We'll try not to hold that against you. But exams are good for us, aren't they? The Apostle Paul, talking to the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper, he said, let a man or woman examine themselves before they partake of the Lord's Supper. Talking to church members. Self-examination. Soul examination. Well, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're going to consider if our lives are being lived out for God or for self. They're being lived out in light of God's promises or in light of what the world promises us. You see, our lives are being lived either according to the world's empty promises of pleasure and fleeting satisfaction, or our souls are lived by the Word of God, and our lives reflect that devotion to God. Those are the options. One way is the sure path to hell. The other reveals we are following Christ to heaven. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. If you don't have a Bible, there's one there for you in the pew. You'll find the text on page 723 through 725. 723 through 725. It'll help you to have the Bible open in front of you as we seek to preach the word here. We're in the final section of Isaiah's vision, which is 56 through 66. In that last chunk of it now. Hebrew scholar Ray Ortland says Isaiah 56 through 66, the prophet shows us the way into ongoing revival as we await the fullness of God's coming kingdom. It's a good way to put it. In the remaining weeks here, the context must be remembered. The setting is between the death and exaltation of the suffering servant and the new heavens and new earth. The section reminds the reader how they are to live while they wait on the Lord. This was supposed to be a guide to future returning exiles of ancient Israel and all God's people, by the way, while they wait on the consummation of God's redemptive plan. So as you set the context and how it's work itself out in your heart and the original audience's heart, it's right there. It's in between the already and not yet. Now, my sermon isn't really that long this morning, but the text is long, and I'm going to read every word of it. We're here on the Lord's Day. We're going to open God's Word. I had a visitor tell me not too long ago that, man, y'all spend time in prayer and reading the Word in your service. And I thought, well, why is that strange? It's the Lord's Day. We have the printed Word in front of us. We get to open it freely. How precious. What else would we spend time doing? Isaiah 56. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not the eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Verse 9. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let's drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. Chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands. The righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? Whom do you sneer? Stick out your tongue. Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines, under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you have uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended it to the grave yourself. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me, and neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? Verse 12, I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever and whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is God's word. Amen. Just a literary feature here to note. Have you noticed the mix of life at the ground level of this passage? We see in this secular society the righteous having a difficult time. Some caught up in, and there are others, other folks here, not the righteous, some caught up in cults, Some in politics. Some find God near them and live with a peace and confidence not experienced by all. You see a mix there of the righteous and the wicked living out life there on earth. Now what jumps out here is the peace enjoyed by the righteous, contrasting with the lack of peace of the wicked. Contrasted with the prostitute and her family. Contrasted with the Lord and his household. You see those lines drawn out. Now hold these things in view as you look at the passage with me this morning. Ancient Israel's future generations needed to know that God's people could be theirs. And all who repent because of his servant's righteousness, the peace of God could be theirs because of the servant's righteousness. And so in 56 verses 1 through 8, Isaiah reminds them of the way of hope and salvation. And in 56, look with me, 9 through 57 verse 13, Isaiah reminds them of the shameful pattern of idolaters. And then in 57, 14 through 21, Isaiah summarizes for them the two paths placed before them. One of peace or the one of wrath. So one is the way of godly sorrow that ends in peace. The other is the pathway of wickedness, worldly rebellion that ends in God's just wrath. Here's the central point for us this morning. It's there for you in your bulletin. God offers peace to any who would repent of rebellion against him. God offers peace to any who would repent of rebellion against him. But those who remain in sin can only expect judgment. But those who remain in sin can only expect judgment. Therefore, in remorse, turn to Christ and live for him. Therefore, in remorse, turn to Christ and live for him. Beloved, I pray that we will know the difference between worldly sorrow, which is sorry for the consequences of sin, and godly sorrow, which is sorry for the breach between us and God, for the enmity between us and him, how we have grieved our Creator who's been so kind to us. And understand that, as you've seen through the passage, that the Lord will honor those who humble themselves and come to him. Let's go to point one. You must hold fast to God's promise. You must hold fast to God's promise. That's verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, "For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed." That's after the command about maintain justice and do what is right. Because, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Live for me. Stay focused on me, God says. God's point here is that his promises for the future are meant to activate us today. It's not that my hope is in Jesus and I just do whatever I want. That's not understanding what it means to be a Christian. The promises of salvation are not just for our comfort, but also for our instruction to live unto the Lord. So, first subpoint there. If we're going to hold fast to God's promise, we do it by pursuing a life of righteous obedience. Do it by pursuing a life of righteous obedience. Now, some of you here today may think, well, you know, this is kind of an old-fashioned place. You're singing the hymns, you're spending time doing this, and you're using words like righteousness. Because the Bible uses it. In context, Isaiah is teaching that consequently those who have received God's blessing of salvation, God's righteous declaration of salvation through the servant's merits, through Jesus, should be serious in their concern to be holy. Do you care about living a holy life, a righteous life, for the glory of God? Just FYI, at least 14 times, at least, the twin emphasis on Sabbath keeping and refraining from doing evil, again, righteousness, occur, and they express in concrete form the righteous behavior that should result from receiving such a gracious salvation. And they constitute a witness to the watching world. This is going to be over 14 times in this section from 56 to 66. You're going to see this again. Just giving you a heads up. It's going to come up again. So preaching on righteousness and prioritizing the Lord's day is not Pastor Garrett's hobby horse. It is clear and biblical. It is exactly what our flesh pushes back against, doing what is righteous and setting aside a day for the Lord. The justice and righteousness he's talking about here, you know, look at how he's actually, we actually treat one another. It does not make up a hard, pharisaical, self-righteous moralism. You know, this is beautiful. These are an outward expression of trust and rest and delight in the Lord. It's not about rule keeping. It's because of what God's done for us that we do right by one another. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12 should be a familiar passage. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens or foreigners and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." It's also in the New Testament. So church, La Plata Baptist Church, members of this church, when we get up and read the church covenant in just a little bit, aren't we renewing our commitment to uphold passages like these to live a righteous life? To set aside a day holy unto the Lord? Can people see your life lived in honor? Can they see it lived in integrity, justice, devotion? Can they see you keeping your word? Can they see you laboring hard? Can they see that we are uncomfortable with defiling forms of entertainment? Can the world tell we care about all forms of injustice and not just the ones of our political parties care for? Can they see that we don't cheer when a president defends abortion, when a president uses profanity and slandering someone? We'll cheer for things like that. Can they see we don't think pornography is something to joke about? Can they see that we are about righteousness because God has set us right with himself through the shed blood of the Lamb? Just some sobering things to think about what it means to live righteous. It's very convicting. And then you see verse 2. Blessed, blessedly happy. Again, this is the big, big perspective. So young people, kids included, kids look at me. Sometimes as when we're children, I've said this before, we can only see the short term. What's next? What's the immediate? God's word is always getting us to look far out. Prepare to meet God. Prepare for eternity. You want to know blessed happiness forever? It's the one who does this, who holds fast to the Lord, to the promises that are in Christ. Again, he's speaking here. As we've said in the context, he's been setting up the new covenant. Who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it? Who keeps his hand from doing any evil? So again, the text emphasis here and later on emphasizes personal ownership and devotion of each individual. Young people, look at me this morning. You can't trade on your mom and dad's faith. It has to be your own. You have to own it. It has to be yours. You have to own the promises and commands of the Lord as your own. You yourself must repent and trust in Christ and walk in the fellowship of his people. So God wants us to discern if we love him, if we hold fast to him, if we love him and his ways. Concrete examples, righteous living. But also he mentions here, keeping the Sabbath without desecrating it. It's keeping a special day unto the Lord. It displays that God is Lord over our time, that we love him. And it's a mark of loyalty to God's covenant we have in Christ, his relationship commitment to us. Hebrew scholar Alec Matir noted, the Sabbath involves the reorganization for the Israelite here of the whole life in order to accommodate the principle of one day set apart. It is also the Lord's invitation to his covenant people to enter into his rest. There could be no plainer testimony to belonging to the Lord's separated people on that day. So remember, the Sabbath was itself a sign of the covenant, of the old covenant. God says this was how you can show devotion. You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you and your for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy, Exodus 31:13. You know, it sounds like Jesus. If you love me, you will obey what I command, John 14. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, 1 John 5. Beloved, do you know what it means to be a people who are marked by resting in God deliberately on the Lord's day? Do you know what that means? Do you understand what a joy that is? Does your life reflect that you are holding fast to the relationship, the covenant with God, with through Christ Jesus, by your devotion to his commands? Not just setting aside corporate worship, but through obeying all of his commands. That's the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Does your life reflect that? Friends, do we get how it discourages others and really misleads others about Christianity to neglect the assembly of God's people? It discourages brothers and sisters, and it misleads people who are confused about Christianity or are new to Christianity when we ourselves are being neglectful of that. It's not helpful at all. Church folks, Pastor Garrett will never back off this issue, because Scripture teaches we show devotion and thankfulness to Jesus, and we witness to the world by being faithful to assemble on the Lord's day to hear his word, to sing his praises, to care for one another, to observe his ordinances. To neglect this is harmful to our souls. It's harmful to our families. And it's a witness that lies to people what a Christian's life should look like. So maybe today, you're sitting here and you need to remember what Jesus did for you for the purpose of stirring your affections and getting back to being faithful and prioritizing a life of devotion to Jesus, which includes assembling with the congregation on the Lord's Day, if all possible. I'm calling you to stop discouraging your own soul. Stop discouraging a family member or your children's soul. Or lost people by being wishy-washy. Set your calendar, if all possible, by the Lord's day. Let other things go and put him first in your life, is what I'm talking to you about this morning. Second subpoint, do it by remembering his grace to sinners. Do it by remembering his grace to sinners. This section gives an amazing foretaste of the day when Christ would destroy the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations that separated Jews from Gentiles. The Lord promises to give these hopeless outcasts, the eunuch and foreigner, to Israel, who comes to him, and these ones who come to him in repentance and faith, a place, he promises a place within the walls of his sanctuary and an everlasting name that will never be cut off. It's one of the sweetest sections right there. The eunuch was someone who was often someone either by physical surgery or symbolically set apart from sexual relations for cultic purposes. And the foreigners would have been the nations outside of Israel who were steeped in idolatry, all outside, kept away from the temple. They were separated from the presence of God. But now, through the work of the suffering servant, they are invited to come as welcome guests and blessed guests. Now, the New Testament reveals that God is putting together, beloved, a house or a household of Jewish and Gentile Christians built together into a dwelling where God will live among them. It's the church, the temple of the Lord. So think about it. God promises to bring to his holy mountain these hopeless outsiders who convert to the Lord, who love his name and serve him. And some of you already know, you probably noted there in that passage there in verse 7 that you remember Jesus talking about his house, right? In Mark's chapter 11, showing that the temple was always meant to be have a worldwide focus, a yearning for the nations to come to faith and trust in God, turning from their sins. So the wicked religious of the day had created further barriers to God. And Jesus cleanses the temple, reminds them that through referencing Isaiah 56, that the people need to come to God in repentance and faith only. And in verse 8, God promises to gather the dispersed people beyond merely the remnant of Israel. A promise reiterated in John 11:52, in which John says Jesus would die for non-Jewish elect to unite the scattered children of God. In verse 7 and 8, the purpose of restoring these exiles and rebuilding God's house is that the nations, the Gentiles, might be gathered to worship God in this house of prayer. So just as we studied in the book of Exodus years ago, there's a phrase that gets left out. Let my people go is often where people cut it off. It's let my people go so that they may worship me. That was the point of the Exodus, of the liberation, to worship God. And friends, all of us have been saved, freed from the chains of slavery of sin, so that we might worship and obey God. He saved us unto good works, not by them, but unto good works. Well, the Plano Baptist Church, this section reminds us that God gives hope to the hopeless, and so we should extend his promise of the gospel to others. I mean, do we believe this text enough to witness to people who look different than we do? That's how it would have struck the original audience. Eunuchs? Foreigners? What? God says he's going to save them. The hopeless ones, the ones on the outside. You wouldn't think so. Do we believe this text enough to witness to people that look differently than we do, that we find maybe a little intimidating? Are we bold enough to believe that God wants to save the hopeless, enough to share with a Muslim neighbor, an atheist family member, or the most immoral person around us? Do we trust that God will save? Or do we want to size up the ones we think are most prone to accept us on the surface level of issues? I'll witness to them. They won't be as angry with me. Here's a challenge. Let's believe God's promises and go share the gospel with all. God offers peace to any who repent of rebellion against him, but those who remain in sin can only expect judgment. Therefore, in remorse, turn to Christ and live for him. Point two, be done with idolatry and self-indulgence. Be done with idolatry and self-indulgence. First subpoint there. Look at the delusion and repulsive nature of the self-indulgent. Look at the delusion and repulsive nature of the self-indulgent. Several chapters back, we saw this rebuke given to the leaders of ancient Israel. I preached on this several chapters back in their self-deceived ways. And Isaiah's condemnation of the wicked leaders and false prophets that led up to the Babylonian exile, including Manasseh, is what he points back to here, teaching that the self-indulgent leader is really a common temptation in every era. So here again, God exposes the wicked of Israel's watchmen, the leaders of the nation. Look at the descriptions here. Blind to the truth, ignorant of God, mute about speaking helpful things about God, lazy, self-indulgent, rather than watchful, wise, and diligent. And verse 11 shows the heart of the wicked. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. They are fiercely devoted to their food. Remind us of what Paul said in Philippians 3:19. As we heard already this morning, their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach. These people are drunkards who can't wait for the next party and who assume that this corrupt way of life will go on forever. We've already seen him talk about this in Isaiah. And just to be clear, this wicked behavior, beloved, we're not so naive to not think this is not still rampant among us today all over society. We live in Southern Maryland. I see this all the time. It's acceptable in many parts of Southern Maryland circles to live a life this way, for the stomach, for the pleasure, for self-indulgence. but it's not acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. And if you're living this way and calling yourself a Christian, friends, maybe today you are self-deceived and you need to repent. For one thing, for sure, stop representing Jesus like that. That is really bad. To live a self-indulgent life and go around calling yourself a child of God, living for the pleasures of this world, that is a blight on his good name. Churches that don't care about the members' souls and the reputation of Jesus are unhealthy and they mislead many. And I would not do you any favors if I was sugarcoating this aspect this morning. Note the irony of verse 9. Let the fear of God come into our hearts right here. Isaiah's irony is almost frightening. The rulers gather to feast, ignorant of the fact that other guests have been called to actually feast and take them down. A different kind of feast has been summoned. Note how the wild animals are summoned to come and devour these self-indulgent watchmen. Judgment is going to come upon the self-indulgent, and it will be terrifying. I want to do some more preaching here, if that's okay. It makes up a large portion of this aspect of Isaiah, and I don't want to miss it. How much of your life, beloved, is consumed with present pleasures, and how much on the reality of meeting God? How much time did you spend, for example, this week in entertainment, numbing your spiritual senses to God? How much alcohol did you consume? Were you drunk? How much time did you take off from good labor and good devotion to your family or church members so you could consume pornographic novels or images? These are things we need to ask. I'm asking men and women, by the way. This is just a male thing. This is also for females too. How much time did you spend on numbing yourself with social media so you didn't have time to disciple your kids? How much time did you put into your physical appearance so that it would cover up your lack of love for God? Oh, we can be about self-indulgent things too. We can be drunk on the pleasures of this world. As we've already read from the New Testament, it wages war against our soul. It makes us further sick. It does not produce health. Friends, pleasure has its place. It's just not to be in the place of God. It's not to be obeyed over God. Once it's obeyed over the Word of God, then it's true that we have an idol, because we have loved, trusted, and obeyed something over God. Which brings us to this next subpoint. Look at the depravity and immorality of the idolatrous. Look at the depravity and immorality of the idolatrous. So before going into the nature of idolatrous, Isaiah moves back to the godly briefly there in verses 1 and 2. You notice that. These godly people, it mentions who die because because they haven't been cared for. But Isaiah gives an amazing and timeless word of comfort to those there in verse 1 and 2 of 57 who mourn the death of the righteous in every generation. They never die accidentally. God has acted to take the righteous from the presence of evil. They are swept up into heaven, never to suffer again. So we don't grieve like those who have no hope, is what verses 1 and 2 remind us there. And then the next 11 verses swing back to summon, expose, and condemn the wicked idolaters who worship in the Canaanite fashion. These verses seem to be dealing with, the pre-exilic sins during Manasseh's reign, which would lead them into exile. But let's just look at the descriptions here. They're called children of a sorceress, or essentially demonic parents, offspring of an adulterer or a prostitute, spiritually immoral and unfaithful to God. Note the text. They mock the godly. They make fun of them for following God and live rebellious lives. You know, people can mock Christians today, not just through what we maybe think through bullying, but they can mock them just by, I'm not doing that. There's all kinds of ways to mock the godly. Let me just say, let's not do that ever. They worship in the pagan pattern, burning with lust under trees, slaughtering children, pouring out drink offerings, and making grain offerings to these idols. And we know from their history, God judged them for their rampant idolatry. And it always included various forms of sexual immorality that often birthed children that they offered in sacrifices to the Ammonite idol Molech. And I will not describe the horrific process of which babies were offered in sacrifice to Molech. It's too horrible to describe. But friends, in our culture, we are doing the same thing. Today in our country, through the terrorizing work of Planned Parenthood, our country means that no one will stand in the way of worshiping at the altar of sexual pleasure and will defend the right to murder the unborn and unwanted children of this cult and religion. It's grotesque, and everything in the media is about changing the narrative and keeping the public's eyes off of this wicked behavior. Church, let's pray and labor for this sin to be exposed and repented of today. If we stop, this country would repent of worshiping sex. Well, we'd see Planned Parenthood in many ways go out of business. It's the idolatry that drives that industry. Again, the language, again, back to verse 7, 8, overtly sexual, reflecting the sexual acts performed in these pagan rituals and the spiritual adultery the chosen nation of Israel was committing against her husband, the Lord. God says your idolatry is as gross as this. And Isaiah is tame compared to Ezekiel. But read Ezekiel sometime. The text reveals that God will give their idols a chance to rescue them, which they will not, because they are chaff that the wind will blow away. Verse 13. You're clinging and holding to something that will not deliver you, save you, and satisfy you when you worship at the altar of pleasure and sexual immorality. Even God's tendency to be more quiet in the people's eyes leads people to question his existence and fail to fear him as they should. In verse 11, it's so in our day as well. People can't see God, they say, and they connect dots in life that prove there is no God, so they do not fear him, love him, or trust him, even though they've not proven that he doesn't exist. Friends, even though people's souls and conscience tell them otherwise, the heart of man is not seeking God. But the heart of man seeks gods to accommodate sinful impulses. You know, people dress their idols today in rainbows and rail against the gift of gender, all in order to do what they want at the moment, living in constant change by what suits them today. They're tossed to and fro, and it's killing them. Worshipping idols and living for the gratification of the flesh is a defiling and unsettling picture here. That's what you're supposed to see. This is really unsettling. And what we need to feel here is that our sins plunge us deeper, deeper into darkness than we could possibly imagine. There are people who wake up and say, I can't remember how I got here and did this. How did I end up over here? What are you allowing into your life right now that needs to be checked by the Word of God and put out? Parents, where can we grow in discernment in what we introduce our children to today? I see parents sometimes online promoting relationships with the young people at very young ages, opening up those doors way too early, without first some godly discernment, godly expectations, and godly foundations there for them. Don't open those doors too soon. Don't awaken those passions too early. Don't you know you yourself are like me? We're all prone towards idolatry, to make idols so quickly. Let's teach discernment to our children. Let's teach worship to our children. Church, this passage reveals to us the nature of us all outside the grace of the Holy Spirit. The worst thing that can happen to us is for God to give us over to our base desires. Some of you will keep playing with sin, and I'm by the authority of the Word of God, I'm warning you and myself. You keep playing with that, eventually God may just give you what you really wanted, and that was your sin. And there'll be no opportunity to respond to him anymore. So let's flee from youthful lust. Flee from idolatry. Let's pursue discipleship specifically that helps us fight against fornication, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, all forms of immorality. Let's see the demonic for what it is, a self-destructive, cult-obsessed world with sexual enslavement that leads to death of others and ourselves. Flee from this and the wrath of God that will be revealed against it. Run from it. Don't get close to it. Get as far away from this as you can, the world's ideas on morality. Sex is a gift for marriage, people in covenant, a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage is God's design. God offers peace to any who repent of rebellion against him, but those who remain in sin can only expect judgment. Therefore, in remorse, turn to Christ and live for him. Point three. Remember, God rewards those who humble themselves. Remember, God rewards those who humble themselves. First subpoint there. See how overwhelming God's offer of redemption is. See how overwhelming God's offer of redemption is. And we're in verses 14 through 19. This subpoint. Note here that suddenly the text turns back again to the righteous, promising that they will inherit the land and possess God's holy mountain. They'll be that city on a hill. They'll be a part of the new heavens and new earth. They'll be forever with the Lord. Verse 14 tells the reader to prepare the way. This command in Isaiah, as we've seen before, it means to urgently get ready. Get your life ready. Seek the Lord. Get your house in order. Don't delay on repentance. Today's the day. Make way. Don't delay another second. Get ready to meet the Lord. Live every day in that expectation. And verse 15 is one of the great verses of the book, describes God's person and dwelling place, as well as those with whom God desires to dwell. And note there, God is revealed as the high and exalted one. Not you and me, not our self-esteem. God is the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. God's supremacy over all created things. We're so caught up in created things, so caught up in gadgets, so caught up in toys, so caught up in looks. Created things have there's no comparison with them and their creator. He's infinitely separated from the whole universe. He is the eternal one, the holy one, whose rule will go on forever. Administrations are going to change. Popularity trends are going to die and change. There are clothes that you and I are wearing we think today look so good that generations that they keep on will look, oh my goodness, that passed away, that fad's gone. Those things come and go. The rule of God is forever. Put your heart and trust completely in him. Now friends, don't miss this. How could any sinner ever live in the presence of such a holy God? What kind of people get to live with this one? Are they the people who kept certain rules, got certain scores by the Vatican's tally, did well in their social circles, got all the trophies, got this certificate through that group? No! Look at verses 16 through 19. It asserts that these people were exalted as to live in the presence of this holy God are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. They deserve to be, look at the text, look at 16 through 19. They deserve to be accused for sin. These sins that made God righteously angry with them. They were sinfully greedy, stubborn in pursuing their sinful desires of their hearts, verse 17. But God, because of the greatness of his grace and mercy, was willing to heal them of their ways, though he saw every evil thing they did, verse 18. And the result of this astonishing grace was the creation, by the way, out of nothing, creation of praise on the lips of these repentant sinners, verse 19. God gives peace. It's mentioned twice there. Peace, peace, perfect peace to those both far or near, Jew or Gentile. And it's only through the work of the suffering servant. It's only through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Our great holy God, in his kind grace and love towards us rebellious sinners, sent his one and only Son, the second person of the Trinity, came in the flesh to live the life all of us should have lived. He did everything right. He never disobeyed. And then he went to offer himself on the cross to make atonement for our sins. Jesus Christ not only endured a horrible beating and shame through the Roman scourge, but he bore our sins judiciously. The Lord placed our guilt upon him. He made the high judge placed our sins and shame and guilt on him, and he bore it all. He bore our sins and transgressions, and God judged him in the place of any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. And to prove that God accepted payment, because the wages of sin is death, he accepted payment for that, he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus came up out of the grave. Beloved, do you know Christ today? Are you really going to hear this message of love and good news of the gospel, of God's offer of forgiveness, that he will take away your record of sin and clothe you with the perfect righteous record of Jesus if you trust in him? Are you going to forsake that for a few more trinkets here on earth? For a few more, moments of popularity with people who really don't love you? Are you going to forsake Jesus so you can have a little more life of convenience here on earth? Getting high on this world? Drinking yourself to no end? Living for the pleasures of the flesh? You're going to forsake eternity for Christ? Friends, you see how foolish this is? Come to Christ today. Don't wait another moment. Repent of your sins and say, God, I'm a sinner. I know I've transgressed your law. I've not even done the things I'm supposed to do. The good things I should have done to others. I am undone in your presence. But I believe Jesus came and lived and died in my place, was raised on the third day. He's my only hope. I wager it all on him. Accept the gift today. Repent and trust in Christ. Give up this world today for Jesus. He's worth it. Run to Christ and be saved. You see, through him, God is willing to live with oppressed sinners who are of lowly spirit. God promises to revive the spirit of those who come to him in brokenness and humility. And the heart of the oppressed will come to him, repentance and faith. Will you come to him? If you want to talk more about this, please see me after the service today. Let's talk about that. Reject this world and follow Christ. Come to Christ and live. Second subpoint there. That's how the passage ends. Be sure of the ending for the wicked. Be sure of the ending for the wicked. Verses 20 through 21. You see, the wicked will never know this peace. The New Testament speaks of a status of peace with God through justification by faith in Christ alone. And an experience of peacefulness that comes by trusting in Christ no matter the circumstances. So you'll either live at enmity with God or at peace with God through his Son. And he's made peace with God for us through his shed blood on the cross. But the wicked, those who reject Christ, those who never love Christ, well, they don't have peace with God or righteousness. They're at war with God. Their hearts are constantly restless, churning up, the text here is mire and muck, mud, through their filthy lust and dirty deeds. The text says there, this is offensive. This message of repentance and humbling yourself is offensive to the prideful, to the self-righteous, to those who want to earn their salvation. But the Bible says there's no peace for you if that's your attitude. Verse 21. The condemnation from God is in direct contrast with verses 15 through 19. Not merely referring to earthly restlessness, but to eternity of wrath that follows such a life. Friends, there's only an expectation of hell and judgment for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal conscious torment. The wicked in their restless roaming are exactly like their father, the devil, who is frequently portrayed in Scripture as a roaming restlessly over the surface of the earth, hostile to God, rejecting him. Beloved, what pathway are you on today? Are you making ready to meet God? Are you living this out in your life right now? You say, Pastor, I've messed up this week. We all have. Let's get up and repent by his grace and follow Christ and live in the forgiveness he gives us. You say, Pastor Garrett, I've made too much of a mess of my life. I've lived out what you've talked about this morning. The offer of the gospel stands. Come to me, Jesus says. If you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Repent and trust in Christ. Are you at peace with God, beloved, through Jesus? And making war against the flesh? No longer making war against God, doing what you want, but taking the fight to your flesh, to that which is impulsively against God. Are you humble before him today, or are you self-deceived, arrogant, self-righteous, and entitled? Forsake that. Humble yourself and come to Christ. You see, the day is coming. We're going to meet the Lord. We're going to be gathered together to his holy mountain. His people will be gathered unto him. And when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth, Jew and Gentile, shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Will you be there? Let's pray. God, we pray that you give us the grace to walk uprightly in Christ and hold fast to your promises over the fleeting pleasures and promises of this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.